Okay, so we ended by saying the apostles began to realize that we didn't turn to all the scriptures, but you have them in your notes. So you use this as a study. Yeah? Oh, okay. So they realized that they were not going to see Christ set up his kingdom. They knew it was going to be down the road sometime. Now, they also were given inspiration, prophecies, and revelation that there was going to be an apostasy, that there's going to be a falling away from the truth. And it was happening then. See? It's not... Now, John... Paul uses the term in the last days, in the latter days, referring in a prophetic sense down the road. You know, there shall be perilous times. But he was not talking about the end of time. He was just talking beyond his time. In other words, the last days, the latter days, he knew it was going to be beyond his time. But he didn't know how far. 50 years, 100, 1,000. Just knew he probably wanted to see all of it. His finish, his demise was coming pretty fast. But he also realized that it was happening then. Not the full impact, but it was beginning to happen. You know, people write me all the time, they say, well, no, do you think the Pope is the Antichrist? Do you think Saddam Hussein is the Antichrist? Not anymore. Everyone wants to know what am I looking for? Who the Antichrist is? And I said, there's no such thing as the Antichrist. If you show me the words the Antichrist in the Bible, I'll give you $100. There is no such thing as the Great Tribulation and the Antichrist. It's not in there. These are theological inventions. They're not scripture. There is not the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists. And John, by the time he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he said there are many Antichrists and they're already here. Many Antichrists. Not one boogeyman coming, and he's going to sit up on the big throne over in Palestine, in Jerusalem, in a temple, and he's going to say, I'm God. I created the heavens and the earth. Oh, mighty God. He'll be on international television. It's God. How do you know? He said so. Besides, he's going to call fire down out of heaven. Then we'll know for sure it's God. He looks like a man. That's kind of bad complexion. Voice not too strong. Looks a little finky. But he's God. Come on. Never happen. All this junk that they're looking for, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. Oh, there's somebody who sits on the throne in the temple of God claiming that he's God. But it's you and me, not some boogeyman. We are the temple of God. Who sits on the throne of our temple? It should be Jesus Christ, but before it is, it's us. We sit there. We are the little gods. We are the ones who think we have free moral agency, free will, and all such other unscriptural nonsense. We have a will. We do not have a free will. We make choices. We don't make free choices. Every choice you ever made had a cause. And whatever caused it brought it about. And once something is brought about, it can never have been changed. It never can have been different. There is no choice that you ever made that you could have not made. People say, oh, if I had to do over, oh, I would never do that again. Yes, you would. Only if you knew what you knew now wouldn't you do it if you had to. But you don't know now what you'll know tomorrow. So whatever you do today, you make a choice on it based on whatever information you have today. Today you might decide to go to the racetrack out here, Greyhound Racetrack, and bet on a dog. and he loses. Another one comes in first. Well, if you can go back tomorrow and rerun the race, sure, you'll bet on the one that you know came in first. We know that. But you can't do that. And God doesn't allow for that. We can't go back and relive our life with a different set of choices and so on and so forth. You were destined to make every choice that you made. What do you think? God didn't know what you would do? He knows what all the nations will do and all these prophecies and how everything is going to be exactly. But he knows what you're going to do because you have free moral agency. You can do something he'd never dream you were going to do. Unbelievable. God knows all. He knows the beginning from the end. He counts things that are not, as though they are. Because he knows what they are going to be. Everything. Contrary to popular religion, who thinks God is kind of stupid. And some say, well, he could know everything, but he chooses not to. Where do they come up with this stuff? God could be smart, but he chooses to be stupid. What? People don't realize how they blaspheme God with every other word out of their mouth. Paul says in Acts 20, verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and drawing away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not warning every one of you night and day with tears." Telling them that that's the way it's going to be. When I leave, it's going to fall apart. Paul knew it. James knew it. John knew it. Jude especially. That little short book of Jude about this big before Revelation. He warns about heresy. He knew what it was all about. They all knew what it was all about. Okay? And it started then. Okay? Paul said, they all in Asia forsook me. All of them. Everybody in Asia forsook him. And even in Rome. He said, but the Lord stood by me, you know. Just like Christ's disciples, you know. They all forsook him. Peter said, not me, though I die. Peter. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. No, I won't. And all the others said likewise, it says. They went out. The soldiers came. They said, you know what? I think we're out of here. And they all forsook him. Free will? Free will? Are you crazy? God can knock the free will out of you so fast your head will spin. How many of you have read my 120 pages on the myth of free will exposed? Really read that. 120 pages. Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament. I want to have dozens of scriptures. The king of Assyria. He says, I'm going to go out. I'm going to conquer me nations. Not a few. Conquer a lot. God says, you ain't nothing but a club in my hand. I'm using you like a club in my hand. You're too stupid to know it. You think you got free will. Not so does the king of Assyria think in his heart, it says. Not so is he thinking. He's not thinking he's a club in God's hand. He thinks by my strength and my power and my free will, I'm doing this. God laughs him to scorn. And all the theologians of the world say, well, you know, God was wrong and the Syrian king was right. He had free will. Yeah. The apostles had free will. They said, we did. An hour later, gone. You know? Peter cursed, I never knew the man. Cock-a-doodle-doo. Whoops. What did the Lord say? But anyway, it's the hardest single thing that almost any human being will ever come to totally acknowledge. You have no free will. You have no free moral agency. All your decisions are made for you by time, chance, circumstance, heredity, environment, the condition of your bank account, the condition of your stomach, the temperature outside, what somebody said to you, some smell that you get, some visual thing that excites you. All your decisions are made. All of them. I don't mean are made. You make all your own decisions based on what caused them. And we talk that way sometimes, but then we turn around and deny it. Somebody does something stupid and we say, whatever caused you to do such a stupid thing? What caused you to say something like that? That's right, something caused them. That is the truth. But then we turn around and say, nothing caused me, it was my own free will. Where does the free will begin? Where does this Neverland begin? Well, out of the blue. How can you do something that has no cause? The first edict of the universe is for every effect, there's a cause. Things don't happen without a cause. Rocks don't fall off a mountain without a cause. Now some scientists are saying, no, there's some things now totally random. They don't have a cause. You know, they got the double slit experiment. How many of you heard of that?
Light particles, quantum physics.
Yeah. You got a slit, you know, in a board or a table. You got a slit and you shoot particle beam through there, right? Is that how it works?
Yeah.
And it will make a pattern on like a screen or whatever you have on the other side. It'll give a pattern of what it's like when they come through that slit. It makes a pattern. But if you open another slit on the side, which has absolutely nothing to do with this slit, put the particle beams through the same slit, don't angle them, or through the same slit, when you open this one, the pattern changes. They don't know why. There's not a scientist on this earth can tell you why that's so. So they've concluded that this pattern changes without a direct cause. And I don't believe that for a second. First of all, I want to know, how far is the slit? What happens when you make it closer? What when you have to touch? What if you put it a mile away? Oh, we've already seen some differences, are we? Well, maybe there is some relationship, you just don't know what it is. I mean, would this be the first time in science that they ran against something, that they saw something, didn't know how it worked? Come on. But some scientists say, this is where we have proof now that you really can have this thing called free will. It's foolish nonsense. There's no effect without a cause. Your making a decision is an effect. Something caused it. Sometimes you will pick what you undervalue. Remember when they had the hamburger? They had a nice juicy hamburger. They had this old shriveled up thing. Said, which one would you like? The guy said, I'd take the old shriveled up one. Why? Because he wanted to be a smart aleck. That was more fun to him, more satisfying than to pick the one that he really would have wanted to eat if he had to eat. But it was more pleasing to him to be a smart aleck and say, I'll say the old dried up shriveled things. See? But it was his vanity that caused him and made him choose what he undervalued. You see, I go through the buffet line and I want to pick up a dessert. They have apple pie, they got cherry pie. Which shall I have? Who's going to make that choice for me? So I make my own choice. Of course you make your own choice. But something caused it. It doesn't matter if you don't know what the cause is or not. You see? Doesn't matter if you know. Airplanes crash, and they don't know what caused the crash. Does that mean it didn't crash? Come on. You just haven't found the cause yet. So you look at the apple and you look at the cherry. Now something is going to make you choose one over the other. You look at the cherry, it looks good. You look at the apple, it looks good. But then you say, but you know what? I had apple the last two or three times. I think I'll have cherry. But I think the apple looks better than the cherry. And you don't know. Now maybe the lady behind the line says, trust me, take the cherry. Why is that? She says, because I had a piece today. It's out of this world. Oh, okay. You made a free choice? You were not influenced by some other power? Of course you were. It doesn't matter if you say forced or inspired. Now, those words have two connotations, but the end result is the same. If God inspires me to teach a lesson here today or forces me to do it, either way, I'm going to give a lesson. So you can't play with words. You say, oh, you mean God forces us to sin? They think, well, I'll use terminology like that. I'll back Ray in the corner. God forces us and makes us sin? No. You sin voluntarily. Oh, see, now we have free will. No, I didn't say you sin freely. I said you sin voluntarily. You volunteer to sin. Here's an opportunity to look at a pretty girl, high heel, miniskirt, looks great. Here's an opportunity to lust. I'm going to lust. Did somebody make you do that? No, you volunteered. Did something cause you to do that? You bet. Your image of what the skirt would look like if it was even 3 inches shorter. See? That caused you. Made you. Stare and consider and lust, you see? You can't come up with a scenario that I haven't thought about. Trust me, you can't. I've thought about this for thousands of hours. I know whereof I speak. You can't come up. There's nobody. Yes?
What if you lost all of your senses?
You mean like hearing, smelling, tasting?
Yeah.
Then what?
I don't know.
No, but what? What's your question? What if you lost them, you lost them. But what's your question? What does that have to do with free will?
Where does that leave you as a person?
Helen Keller. Who learned to speak and write and function. Deaf, dumb, and blind. Well, she wasn't dumb. After a while, she wasn't dumb, but she was deaf and blind. But she learned to mimic sounds to things that she touched, you see? And so she had a mind. She just didn't have eyes and ears. She had a mind. So she could use her imagination. How things texture, you know? And how people began to communicate that this represents something. See? Remember the movie, Helen Keller? When she finally figured out, and she was running all around. This is this. Yes, yes, yes. This, yes, yes, you got it, you got it. She was like 18 years old. She finally made the connection that these things represent things. And they represent sounds or feelings or whatever. She got it in her head. And now she was on her way. She was free. But even if you can't see or you can't hear, if you've got your imagination, your thinking, your meditation, your daydreaming, whatever, it's still based on things in your memory, in your consciousness, you see. There's still something bringing it about. You can't have something just happen when nothing caused it to happen. And a thought, an action, a word, a deed is something that happens. It must have a cause. If it has a cause, that cause makes it come about, and therefore it was never free to not happen. Now, I know this is a little deep for some of you, but also, once you get it, it's relatively simple. It's relatively simple. And I'll tell you one thing. It is a wonderful, humbling experience. This is one reason people fight it. Because they know where it's going to lead. They know where it's going to lead. If they acknowledge and say, I can kind of see what this... If they fully acknowledge it, they're going to have to give up the throne. The man of sin, the man of perdition, and the woman of perdition and sin, sitting on the throne of your heart, is going to have to go when you acknowledge that only Jesus Christ belongs there. That's a humbling experience. You're finished now. You're finished. As a human being, and all your aspirations and all your vanity and whatever, and I don't mean grooming yourself and things like this are wrong. I'm just saying if it's for vanity and self-aggrandizement and praise and worship, if that's what you're seeking, when you fully comprehend that only God is in control of everything, when you comprehend that, you will be humbled and you will begin to acknowledge God in your life in all things. I mean, I have to guard against causes because they bring about unwanted effects. So if I see the pretty girl with the miniskirt and the high heels and so on, that is a cause that can bring about a wrong effect. Now, I can't get rid of the cause, but I can take it out of eyesight, right? Then I can look at something else and start thinking about something else. It might be a struggle, but I can do it. I say I can do it if God is so inspiring me to do it. And if God is not inspired, you'll look at her and your wife is going to say, what are you looking at? I'm looking at the fruit over there. You're looking at the fruit, all right. You're looking at the cheesecake, aren't you? But that's a tough one, and that's actually not in my notes. But it's an important thing. Some of you probably have not come to understand yet. You do not have free will. You do not have free moral agency, or any of this nonsense that the theologians talk about. You have an illusion of free will. It seems like you have free will. Of course, it does. It's part of the deception of human nature and the beast within. Do you think animals have free will? They act on instinct. We're not that much further removed. Although, in some ways we are. But somebody had a question.
Hey, Greg, have you heard Dr. Price? I was so furious that I was ready to email him, but I didn't. What he said about Job, that it is not the Lord who giveth and the Lord who taketh away.
Yeah, funny you should say that. I've got a letter from Dr. Price. And I wrote him about 4 typewritten pages. I took him to task. And he wrote back and he sent me his little booklet, Is Everything in the Bible True? That's the name of his booklet, And he says, everything in the Bible is scripture, but it's not true. It's not true. Said when God, and it's just what you said. When Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, that's not true. The Lord giveth and Satan takes away. Unbelievable. So I laid it out to him. and he said, well, we all have different personalities in how we teach. Yeah, some teach the truth and some teach a pack of lies.
You should have heard of Daniel. It was the Lord who took the kingdom from
Well, that's in my paper.
Yeah.
Let's see. Where does Job talk to his wife? Jeeves of anguish. I thought it was chapter 2.
Yeah.
Let's see. So he sat down. I seen some sort of hashes in his wife's room. Oh, here it is. And so Satan went forth, and he is the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sores and boils and everything from the head of his foot to the crown of his toes and all that. And he scraped himself in the ashes. And then said his wife unto him, "You still maintain your integrity?" I'm in verse 9. "Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." What? "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Dr. Feist says, "That's right. We shall receive good, but not evil." Job says, "Are we to receive good and not evil? We receive good and evil at the hands of God." But he said, "That's a lie." Next part of the verse. "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." Was Job lying? Was he sinning when he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away"? No. Fred Price a liar? You bet he is. You bet he is. It's not hard.
42:11.
What?
42:11.
Yeah, God says, well, one of his friends was okay, but the other three. But he said, you know, he was angry with the others. He says, "Because you have not answered right. You've not said what is right, like my servant Job has." So God himself acknowledged not only that he sinned not by saying that, but that what Job said was right. The only thing that where Job wasn't right was when God talked to him directly and said, "All right, smart guy, where were you when I laid the cornerstone of the earth and all? Where were you?" Okay? And of course, some historians, I know Dr. Hay, that's where I first heard it, believe that God is using that on Job. You know, "Where were you when I laid the..." Because he was a pharaoh in Egypt, and maybe Khufu, who built the Great Pyramid, the greatest of them all. So he's saying, "You think you're pretty smart. You built a little stone pyramid over here. You think you're hot stuff, right? Where were you when I laid the cornerstone of the earth?" And Job was like, "Ooh. Yeah, there's a pyramid and then there's the earth." So God took him down a few notches, you see. But what he said to his Job, to his friends, you know, they all kept saying, "Job, you sinned, just admit it, you know. And you're a carnal slob, you sinned before God, he's cursing you, just admit it." He said, "No, I didn't, I love God." "Now, Job..." And they go into all this philosophy about, you know, and Job says, "Yeah, you guys know it all. You know it all. When you die, wisdom will die with you." Okay. Well, let's cover a little more on this, and then we'll do the rest tomorrow, okay? Okay, so... where are we here? Okay, let's... okay, all right, yeah. So I was saying that it was critical now because there's apostasy coming in the church, there's crime and corruption entering in, false prophets, antichrist, you know, strong delusion, men should be lovers of themselves, you know, disobedient, proud, vain, boasters, lovers of pleasure, more than all of these things coming into the church. And so they need to be sure that everybody knows what is the truth, okay? And now they're going to set aside the books for the final canonization of what are the Scripture. And now look a little bit at what we can glean. Now, there's all kinds of outside information and tradition and some history and the traditions of the Jews and so on that I could brought in here. But I wanted to stick pretty much just to the Scriptures, okay? So we can see from the Scriptures how and why God brought everything together. So anyway, we saw that in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter said, you know, how Paul writes unto you, I don't have time to go into this, but this is really interesting, especially to me, and with this doctrine of two administrations, you know, and there's one for the Jews and one for two different gospels and all that nonsense. Concordant Publishing, they teach that. Total farce. Read my Exposing the Secret Rapture Theory, 100 pages, just blows all that away. But Peter, whoever he's talking about, he says, Paul writes to you. Right? You know what he says? But I thought Peter was Peter was supposed to go to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. Isn't that what it says in the second chapter of Galatians? We were all agreed that Peter was for the circumcision and I was for the uncircumcision. Right? But look at this. Let's see. Wherefore, my beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Who did Paul write all his epistles to? The Gentile. What in the world is Paul is now in prison in Rome, and Peter's writing to the Gentiles. What's going on here? Peter's writing to the Gentiles. Apparently Paul wanted him to, because he can't get these letters out being in Rome like he used to. Now, so he writes unto you, as also in all his epistles. What did Peter know about all his epistles? He had them. He had them all. How did he get them? I think we can see how he got them. Let's look at this. In 2 Timothy 4:7 to 13, there's a lot of verses there, but I'll just drop down to where it says, only Luke is with me. Now he says, I'm on page 15, fourth chapter. Take Mark, and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antiochus I sent to Ephesus, and I said, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring it with you. And the books, his coat, the books, but especially the parchments. These are his letters. These are Paul's epistles. These are not the books. These are the vellums. These are his epistles. Why would he want all his epistles? Didn't he know what he said? Well, he knows his time is near the end. He knows that he wrote Scripture. We read many scriptures showing that he knew he was writing Bible verses, if you will. Okay? Now he wants Mark to come and bring those letters, because he's going to go through them. In fact, he's going to edit some of them. In Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus. He didn't just say just the saints of God and to the faithful in Christ, but at, which are at Ephesus. That was editorialized. His first letters apparently do not contain that. But when he editorialized it so that they would know where this letter went, and of course Ephesus was really the headquarters for the Asian church. Remember, there's seven churches on a mail route. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, right? The seven churches. But the head church was always Ephesus. Okay? Now, so he says, bring the parchments, especially I want those. These were Paul's epistles. Now, Mark returns to Peter in Babylon. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. That doesn't seem right.
I think it's 13.
Yeah. Okay, change that. 1 Peter. Yeah, I think I meant from 1 to 13. And I put a colon in there. Anyway, verse 13, I just wanted you to read how it came about. Verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, remember Peter wrote from Babylon, elected together with you, salute you, and so does Marcus. That's Mark. So, Paul said, send Mark, be sure to bring the vellums. He must have brought them. Paul edited them, said these are the ones. And he started with the most important one of all, you know, for basic information, Romans, the book of Romans, that sets doctrinal standards. It's mostly milk as far as doctrine goes. And then leads up to his last epistles written from prison. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. These are the most spiritually strong scriptures in the whole Bible. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And now, Marcus is where? He's back in Babylon with Peter. And then when we go to 2 Peter, guess what? Peter has all of Paul's epistles. Right? There was a reason why Mark got them, took them to Paul. Paul sent them back with Mark, gave them to Peter. Peter got them. Got them all. At least all the ones that Paul wanted to be sent to him. So Peter is definitely in charge of the scriptures here, and he talks about his epistles and the other scriptures. So he knows what the other scriptures are. He had them. Obviously, the apostles had all the scriptures. They had the law, the prophets. They had it all. It was in the synagogues and so on, and in the temple till 70 AD, but they also had them. Okay. And then we read of John, where he instructs him in Revelation 1:11. He says, all these things that you see and hear now, write it in a book. Okay? So, somehow that book, Revelation, had to join up with all the other books. As did 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John. So, John wrote five books. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Gospel of John, Revelation. Five books. I said there was 22 books written by 66 A.D. By the end of John's ministry, he added five more. 5 and 22 is 27. Plus 22 Old Testament books is 49. 7 times 7 is what? 7 times 7. Total completion. That's how many books there's supposed to be. That's how many we have. So we got the complete Bible. There are some verses screwed up. We're going to go over some of those tomorrow. But we have the complete Bible in the proper numbering It's 7 times 7. Count the books in your King James. How many are there? 66. Whose number is that? 66. The proper numbers, there's 22 in the old, 27 in the new, 7 times 7, 49. That's how many should be. We have the whole Bible. There's either quotations or allusions or statements pertaining to over 1,000 Old Testament scriptures. Not one quotes from the apocryphal books that's in that King James or that Catholic Bible, or all Bibles before 1885. Tomorrow we'll see the first edition of the Bible that came out that didn't have the Apocrypha in it. Okay? And then Catholics played games with it for a while, you know. They saw that 66 were kind of ominous, you know. So at one point they added, not 14, see, the Protestants came up with 66, they added 14 was 80. So most Bibles had 80, and even the later editions then all had 80. But at one time, the Catholics had 66. They said, boy, that doesn't sound right. But the way the apostles had it, there was 27. And they knew that the Old Testament, they'll just go to their local rabbi and ask him, 22, 27 and 22 is 49. That's 7 times 7. Whoa! We can't let anybody get away with that, you know, not if they're going to have 80 or 66. So they added 11 apocryphal books. 11 and 66 is 77. foolish theologians. Stupid, foolish people, you know, playing games like that with the Word of God. Isn't it just ridiculous? Like kids out in the playground, you know? You know, trying to get all the marbles. Okay, why don't we end with that? You all happy with that? Amen. Are you learning anything, or you say, boy, this was a waste of time? You're learning?
Yeah.
Oh, really? You feel like you're learning?
Absolutely.
Okay, that's good. There's a lot of work to put these studies together, so I hope somebody's learning. I sweat blood sometimes doing this stuff. Well, I tell you, you know, you have no idea how hard it was for me to put together the Lake of Fire series, one on the origin of eternal torment. Man, I tell you, I didn't know which way to turn sometimes. I'm reading all this stuff on Egyptian stuff, and then I wanted to know more, and I wanted to get more advanced books, so I learned about more advanced books, you know. I got these books in the mail, and they were so advanced, they assumed that you knew hieroglyphics. They were in English, but they assumed that you could read hieroglyphics, or you wouldn't be interested in this much advanced study, you see. So, I mean, I got some out of it, but I had hundreds of pages of material. And I just didn't know where I was going with it sometimes. I put it away sometimes for a couple of days. But I had to work. I worked at Elijah. I'm almost sweat blood. But you guys read it and say, oh, that's pretty good. You know, you don't know what it took to produce that. And the last one was kind of hard too. And I'll tell you why. I'll just admit it to you. The reason the last one was kind of hard was, and the reason I put it off, do you ever wonder why I'm doing a series in the Lake of Fire, and I'm on like now installment, if you add up the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3, I'm up to like installment 22. That's 22 times about 30 pages is, you know, 700 pages, and I still haven't gotten to Gehenna Fire. Why is that? Because I didn't know how to explain Matthew 19, but whosoever says unto his brother, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna fire, or hell fire, Gehenna fire. I didn't know how to explain it. Oh, I could explain to anybody what it didn't mean. I could explain that it didn't mean eternal torture in some place called hell with literal fire burning your... I could explain that, and I could explain it in great detail with Scripture and Greek and everything. What I didn't know was what it did mean. I knew what it didn't mean. Didn't know what it did mean. And there was another Scripture I couldn't put... I mean, I can just kind of, I was all around it for years. I was all around it. And that's Matthew 18. Fear not him who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. I think it says Gehenna fire in the King James. It's just Gehenna. Or Gehenna fire. Hellfire. Gehenna fire. Now, again, I knew what it didn't mean. I knew that God wasn't going to eternally destroy you by torturing you, and I could come up with all this stuff. But what does it mean? And Christ changes it. He said, don't fear that those who can kill the body. But then when he gives the other part, he says, fear him, rather, who can destroy the body. Totally different word. Why is he changing gears here? Why is he changing in midstream? Why are we going from kill the body to destroy the body? See? The reason I didn't write about that last year, the year before, I didn't know how to explain those two verses. And both those verses have to do with this, pluck out your eye, destroy. You know, destroy your eye. Destroy your arm. Destroy your foot. Cut it off. Destroy it. If it's going to make you sin. I knew that, but I couldn't relate that to this other. I mean, you can call your brother Raka, which means I spit on you, you stupid and idiot and imbecile. I curse you, I spit on you. I mean, it is a real epithet. Right? Now, if you do that, what's the penalty? No, you'd be brought before the council. See? Bad boy. But say thou fool, you're going straight to hell for all eternity. What? God, what is that? Step on the grass. You can see the sign, do not walk on the grass. Step on the grass. Or you shoot somebody. Or you shoot somebody. Oh, you'd get 90 days in jail for that. Step on the grass, 100 years solitary confinement. What? What kind of sense is that? I thought God makes the punishment fit the crime. Have you ever heard a theologian in your life explain why you can say, Raka, I spit on you, you cursed fool, you empty-headed imbecile, and you get slapped in the hand by the council? But if you say, thou fool, you burn in hell fire and be tortured for all eternity. Have you ever heard a theologian explain that? No. And guess what? You never will. There is no orthodox Christian theologian, teacher, minister, pastor, elder, bishop on earth who understands that scripture. They do not. But I do now. I beg. When I have to know, that's the way it's been, you know. When I have to know, I say, God, I'm writing on it. I'm now at this verse. I have to know. Because I got two emails today saying, Ray, when is this next installment coming out? And I said, it's God, as soon as God shows me what this verse means. He always shows me. I mean, it's like the 11th hour. And like, there it is. And I understand it now. And I'm completely comfortable with my understanding of it. Everything, all the scriptures fit. It makes perfect sense. But you have to believe the scriptures. These words are spirit. My words are spirit. They're not literal. You're not supposed to literally cut your hand off. If you steal a candy bar, you're supposed to cut off that part of the heart that makes you lust for something you didn't pay for. You're not supposed to literally cut your hand off. That's figurative, symbolic language. The people that tell me the Bible is literal, 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 Ray, I say, do you still have your hands and feet? Do you still have both your eyes? And you're telling me the Bible is literal? Are you crazy? Have you never sinned? Well, when did you literally cut off your hands and feet? I had one guy tell me that it is literal. Even though you don't cut off your hands, it's still literal. What? You don't even know what the word literal means. Look it up in the dictionary. These things are spiritual. Okay? And Gehenna fire is spiritual fire. God is a consuming fire. God is. God doesn't use blow torches and cigarette lighters to burn you. God's Spirit is a consuming fire. It consumes what's bad. It doesn't torture it for all eternity. It's a consuming fire. It consumes the bad and the evil. And when it's consumed, it's gone. And that's why it uses the analogy of gold and silver. You burn the hell out of it. And what do you have when you're done? Pure gold tried in the fire. He says, I beg you, buy from me gold tried in the fire. Read these scriptures. And it all makes sense. But all this hocus pocus going around in the name of Christianity, just you know. Well, I was there too. I mean, can't throw rocks at them. I was just as dumb and deceived as they were, and most of you were too. Yeah, we did. By the time you start thinking you're special, you know, God didn't have to reveal any of this stuff, though. We could be signing up to be one of those bombers, you know. Yeah, strap that dynamite to me. I'll carry it in the marketplace, you know. I mean, those people don't know any better. One day they'll be so embarrassed that they could be so stupid to think they were going to blow up children with shrapnel and nails, blowing their eyes out, and that they would make Allah happy. What? But you listen to Kennedy, John Hagee, Benny Hinn, all these other nitwits, spiritual nitwits, and they would have you believe that torturing people in hell for all eternity makes God happy. Do we think it makes Him sad? Do you think God wants to be sad for all eternity? He's going to be sad and miserable? No. God says He's going to do all His good pleasure. Well, if torturing people, then that must be His good pleasure. What kind of a God is that? You ought to see the emails I get, though. Ray, you better repent. You're going to see that hell is more real than you want it to be. I don't think so. The God who created the face on my four cats will not burn anybody in hell for all eternity. There is no redeeming value in sheer torture for no purpose. No end, no redeeming value. It is the most evil sin that has ever been conceived by man or demon, that God Almighty would torture His creatures for all eternity in fire. Hold your finger over a match for 3 seconds and tell me that God is going to burn people's whole bodies for all eternity. It's insane. Christian doctrines, they're not just wrong. They are evil and they are insane.
Well, Ray, have you seen the video Back from Hell?
I've seen too many of them. They are. Well, you know, I did. I wrote some on that. Remember, those Spanish kids that said they went to hell. You know, and I put the because. You know, it's so gross. You say, boy, I don't want to scare anybody. It's so gross. It's cartoonish, you know. They got to put these shoes on that have 6-inch spikes, and they have to jump all day long. They have to jump. What? You know? And this woman is in boiling mud. Anyway. All right. Well, thank God there is no such God. This is the deceitful nonsense of the devil, for sure.